And Lord, tonight I pray that as we turn our attention to your word, help us, Father, to hear what you would speak to each one of us. Lord, your word is so wonderful. We love it and we are thankful for it. And it is the workbook, Lord, that you've given us, the manufacturer's handbook. And we thank you for that. And so, Lord, help us to be students of your word, that we might grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus. Might your Holy Spirit, Lord, teach us tonight as we study together. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, grab your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In verse 1, we read, "And now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, Jesus, for they feared the people." So the Lord has been declared Messiah as he entered the city, what we know of as that wonderful day, as he rode down the Mount of Olives, and the people were proclaiming him Messiah, and it was a special time. And even then, the religious leaders were complaining because the people were proclaiming him Messiah, and they spoke to Jesus, and he said, "I tell you the truth, that if they shouldn't speak these things, the rocks would cry out." And so he goes into the city, he cleanses the temple once again, and then he begins to teach the people in those final days as he's approaching Passover and the crucifixion. And here we see that it is time for the Passover. Now, the Passover is the first of the seven feasts that the Lord established in the scriptures for the Jewish people. We have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days after Passover, we have Pentecost or Shavuot. Those are the spring feasts, each of which were fulfilled by Christ in his first coming. We've just come through the fall feasts, if you're a follower of those things, with Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles. And those will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. And so we look forward to that. We're kind of on the cusp, we believe, of Jesus coming back for his church, and then 7 years after that, the millennium being established and such. So here at this time then, the people were coming from all over the land, really. There was probably somewhere between 1 and 2 million people there around Jerusalem for the Passover. It was one of the three feasts that they were commanded to keep every year. Would be the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, those three. And so it was kind of a way for the people to remain connected with, of course, the temple being the central part of their relationship. And so the Lord knew the importance of that. And I think, you know, as we look at that, we realize in these days the importance of being together. People have discovered how much they took for granted in our ability to get together when all of these things begin to unfold because of the pandemic and such, and churches begin to close and people were not meeting, whether it be in the church or even in homes. In some places, they were restricted even from having home gatherings. And all of a sudden, people begin to realize how blessed they were and how blessed we are to be able to get together in the Lord's house and with one another for that sense of community. And we need to value that and continue to promote that, and not only in our families, but I suggest we need to promote that in the body of Christ at large, because there are many churches that are still not open. They're still waiting. And so we need to, I think, speak into lives and encourage them to begin to reconnect, because I think that's so important. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. And so the Lord's purpose is for us to meet, to worship, to study together and to be in fellowship. And so all these folks had gathered together. But even in the midst of this, even in the midst of the blessing that the Lord was to all the people, the religious leaders were still looking for a way to kill Jesus because they had turned away from the reality that he was Messiah. And the problem they had was there are lots of witnesses around because the people were gathered to Jesus to hear what he had to say. And in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And so Judas Iscariot now we see is a man disappointed perhaps because the Lord failed to meet his expectation. And then it tells us here, it says that Satan entered him. So perhaps possessed now by the evil one and becomes his instrument. You know, for Judas, as you look through the Gospels, you realize that that he intended to be part of that inner circle. He was the treasurer, if you will, the Gospels tell us. And even in those times during the ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus, it tells us that he was stealing from the bag. And so all of those things kind of culminated now in this intent to betray Jesus. And so the religious leaders take advantage of him and his situation. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in, and you shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So Jesus dispatches Peter and John and sent them ahead to prepare for the Passover meal because Jesus is going to be crucified on Passover, of course, as our Passover lamb in fulfillment of the feast. Now, you remember that the second feast, as I said, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. And so in those feasts, we see pictures of Jesus. They're all part and parcel to his ministry, the Passover. He was, of course, the Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread is bread without leaven, and therefore it was, if you will, a picture of the sinless nature of Jesus, because in the Bible, leaven is a picture of sin. And then the Feast of First Fruits. All of those first three feasts, if you will, happen within 3 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually a full week, but it begins with Passover and then runs for a week. But within that, you see Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' sinless nature, and then he is the first fruits in the resurrection. So 3 days after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. And so Jesus will, of course, as we know, conquer the grave. 50 days later after Passover, you have Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Harvest or the latter first fruits because it was the beginning of the wheat harvest. And it was there then that the church was born, as we see in Acts chapter 2. And so it's a really wonderful study as you go through the feasts. And I encourage you to be a student of the Old Testament and to begin to learn those things, because in those things we see the pictures of our relationship with our Heavenly Father and his provision to us, for us, through Jesus Christ. In the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out and the church is born in that fulfillment. And so they say, okay, so how am I going to know, how are we going to know where to have the Passover meal? And he says, well, there's going to be a guy carrying water. That was really unusual because that was women's work in those days. The women were the ones were the packing the water. But here, this man was packing the water. So Jesus dispatched them. They see this man. They make ready for the Passover meal, which is a wonderful meal, by the way. If you get a chance, we encourage you to join us for Passover. Passover is in March, April, latter part of March, first part of April. It moves every year a bit. And so I want to encourage you to take part of that because we definitely see Jesus there as we go through the Passover Seder. And in verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In that verse, he says, with desire. Elsewhere, it's rendered with fervent desire, with great passion. I've desired to share this meal with you because he's going to institute, of course, the new covenant. But he was passionate about breaking bread with his disciples on that last night before he's going to go to the cross. For I say unto you, verse 16, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, in the Feast of Passover, as you go through the Passover, there are four cups. And you partake of each of those cups as you go through the Passover meal. The first cup is the cup of sanctification, the idea that the Lord set the people of Israel apart. And he called them to be his own. The second cup is the cup of deliverance, the deliverance from bondage from the land of Egypt. The third cup is the cup of redemption, and he redeemed his people. And the last cup is the cup of praise, the halal cup, if you will, the cup of joy. And it's that cup that he's going to share, I believe, with us in the kingdom when we find our way to heaven. But when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he gives them the bread, symbol of his body, and then he gives them the cup. The cup that he gave them was the third cup of the Passover, which is a cup of redemption. And so it's such a wonderful picture. See, and we, for years, I didn't understand that until we began to dig into the Old Testament and began to see those things in the feasts. And that's why it's important for us to study the Old Testament scriptures, because it helps us to understand the things we're reading in the New Testament. That the Old Testament is a concealer, if you will, of New Testament principles. And so as we look at the New Testament, we can look back and find a linkage to the guidance and direction that we get in the scriptures in the New Testament. We find it back in the Old Testament in the pictures that are given for us through the entire Old Testament. And so it's just a blessing. As Chuck Missler said, it's an integrated message system. It's all connected, and I love that picture. And so they celebrate the new covenant. Jesus is woven into the Passover feast. And in the Passover, at one point, a child will ask, what makes this night different from all other nights? And the father then begins to explain the elements on the Passover table. There's a Passover plate, and there's a number of things on there. One is like the bitter herbs. We use parsley. But it's a reminder of the bitterness of the bondage that the people of Israel were under during their time in Egypt. For us, of course, it's a remembrance of the bitterness of sin. And there's a small cup of salt water that you dip that in. The salt water was a reminder of the tears that were shed in the land of bondage. And how many tears did we shed before Christ? you know, a lot of tears, but we're redeemed from all that. So we see those pictures, but now the whole Passover has a new meaning. It has a new meaning. The new covenant is sealed with Jesus' blood. And all of a sudden, what was a picture of an outer work, the work of the Passover, the deliverance of the nation of Egypt, or rather of the nation of Israel from Egypt, as the angel passes over the houses in Egypt and all the firstborn died where the blood had not been applied to the doorposts and the lintel. And so we see that wonderful picture, because for us now, it's no longer an outward work. At salvation, you see, we come to know Jesus personally. The blood is applied, but we have an inward work going on in us. It isn't an outward work. And so we are experiencing that same deliverance. I love the picture that Jeremiah gives us of that in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. It says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." See, for us, it's one sacrifice for all sin, what Jesus did for us on the cross. But when you look at the Old Testament, you have numerous sacrifices, right? That they would take and make at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. And they would do those annually again and again and again. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sin, but they would cover their sin every year. See, for us, it's not about covering our sin. Praise God, right? Our sin's not covered. Our sin's cleansed. We've been made white as snow. And that's such a treasure, such a wonderful picture of the cleansing from sin and how God's word and will is now emblazoned in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, because it's a very personal relationship as we think about the relationship with God. For them, it was much different. It was a much different relationship. But for us, we can gladly call the God of heaven our Heavenly Father, our Abba. You know, that's an amazing thing to think about, is that's a very intimate, a very dear term, Abba, as if in our vernacular, we would say our daddy. And that's such a treasure for us to have. In verse 21, he goes on, "But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." So Jesus now brings specific focus on the fact that there is a betrayer in their midst. Why did he do that? I would suggest it was because he was giving Judas a last chance to repent of what he intended to do. He had that choice. Now we know what choice he made. He succumbed to the temptation of the wicked one, if you will, to betray Jesus. And he fulfilled Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You know, I marvel every time I read this account, I marvel that Jesus knew his betrayer from the beginning. And yet he loved him just like he loved every other one of the disciples. Now that's a challenge to us, is it not? When we realize that there are those that we know don't necessarily have our best interests at heart, but we need to love them and pray for them. Jesus did, and the Father covered all of that. But as the disciples were talking, they were questioning, and the way that's worded, it's almost as if they knew and understood that each one of them had the potential to be the betrayer. They didn't know it was Judas at that time. It wasn't until Jesus later disclosed that. And so we look at that and we know that each of us has a choice to make regarding our relationship with Jesus. Because at this point, they had just finished the Passover. In verse 24, and amazingly, after all of this wonderful teaching that he's done, pouring himself into them and serving them, what are they talking about? Verse 24 tells us, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Are you kidding me? That's amazing. But I like what Jesus does. He doesn't confront them about it. He just takes them to a teaching. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, or the younger son. And he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. So Jesus uses himself as the example. He says, look, guys, your focus is in the wrong place. You're pursuing greatness from a world's perspective. The thing that we have to come to understand in our own lives and in our relationships with one another is we live in an upside down world, if you will. Well, actually, the world is in an upside down world, and we live in a right side up world. And that is, to be greatest, you have to be servant of all. We've been called to a life of service. Who is the greatest? The servant. Because Jesus was our example. He said, I'm your master, he says here. I'm your rabbi. And yet, what did he do? At the end of Passover, he took off his clothes, he girded himself with a towel, and he washed their feet. The ultimate humility. Because that job was the lowest job in the household, of the lowest servant in the household, that washed the feet of those who came into that house. And so Jesus says, that's what it's about. He says, the kings of this world have the power of life and death. They're the ones that are lording it over those that are their servants. It's not to be so with you. It's an upside down pyramid, as some people have described it. And it's not like when you get to be the pastor, you're on the top of the heap. Actually, really, it's the bottom of the heap. You see, because we become, or should become, servant of all. Jesus would tell them in a nutshell, servanthood is God's pathway to greatness. If you want to experience greatness from a kingdom sense, become a servant. Serve those that God puts in front of you. Love them. It'll make a difference. It'll make a difference in your life, and it'll make a difference in theirs. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he commends his disciples in the midst of this teaching, kind of exhorting them a bit. But he turns his attention to the fact that I want you to know that you are blessed because you have stayed with me when everyone else departed. And there is going to be a blessing in that as he looks forward to the millennial kingdom when they will occupy the 12 thrones. We see it in the book of Revelation as they govern the 12 tribes of Israel. Matter of fact, their names are etched in the foundation of the city. And so we look at that, that servants are going to be rewarded. But service is not based on reward. I don't do what I do so that I can get reward. I do what I do. You do what you do. I trust we do what we do because we love Jesus. And there is fruit of that, laying up our treasures in heaven, if you will. I remember years ago, and I think I've shared this before, but years and years ago, when we were in another church before we became part of the Calvary movement, we had a teaching in a Sunday school class. This guy brought this teaching forth that said, you can decide what your rewards are going to be in heaven. You can tool your rewards by what you do. I mean, it was just totally twisted. And you know, we were fairly young in the Lord, I guess you could say. And it challenged us, you know, but that's not the reality of it. We don't do it so that we can have a big car or a big house or whatever it, that we're looking for from a human perspective in heaven. We know that whatever gifts we receive, whatever rewards take place, will be from the heart of God. What he knows is going to be the greatest blessing to us. And so we serve him, I trust, for that purpose, just to bring him glory and let him sort out the details of what it's going to be like in heaven. But I will say that as you look at the scripture, it would seem to indicate that we are developing a capacity now to enjoy heaven then. And as we do that, there are, it would seem, levels of reward in heaven. And we need to know and understand that, that we are developing our capacity to enjoy heaven in as we live our lives today. There is going to be, we are going to give answer for the lives we lived as believers in Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives are going to be evaluated, the works that we've done. Some are going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and they're going to burn up because they weren't done for God's glory. And so when people just kind of veg out at some point in their lives because of one reason or another, we all need to realize that we're going to be held accountable for our lives. The stewards of the talents, the 1, 5, and 10 talents, they were held accountable for what they were given. All of us have been given gifts. Before we knew Christ, we had our own things that we could do. God took those and he transformed them into heavenly gifts, if you will. He uses us then, he imparts to us spiritual gifts. He intends for us then to use those spiritual gifts. As you sit here tonight, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are gifted. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that the Holy Spirit assigns gifts at salvation. So we have to figure out what those gifts are and then begin to use them for his glory. And so we do need to engage. We can't just veg out. We can't just take the lawn chair, step through the gate of salvation, and then park. That's not what the Lord wants for us. And so we need to move on. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, it's interesting, that word you. For years, I thought he was talking to Peter alone, but that you is plural. He's saying, Simon, Simon, you need to know that Satan wants to sift you disciples as wheat. A spiritual battle going on. He says there's a spiritual battle, but I love the fact that he gives them a blessing. But verse 32, he says what? I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, or when you turn around, when you come back, strengthen your brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Wow. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Actually, that could be rendered, we don't need to talk about this anymore. It's not about the swords. It's not about defending yourself. But Peter is talking instead of listening, right? Lord, I'm going to go with you to prison, even to death. And I believe, and maybe you do too, that Peter meant that with all of his heart. With all sincerity, he said, you know, Lord, I'm with you. But it was all in his own strength. And he's going to fail, and that's what the Lord tells him. He said, to Peter, Satan wants you, all of you, Pete, but I prayed for you that you will ultimately have victory in the spiritual battle. You're in a spiritual battle. Make no mistake about it today and tomorrow and the next day. There's a spiritual battle going on in your life, whether it's in your workplace or in your home or in your school, wherever you happen to be, there's a spiritual battle going on. We need to recognize that, and we need to pray for strength. Peter and all the disciples are going to fall. We know that from the account, right? I mean, they all split in the garden. I mean, they all intended. Matter of fact, it says, and so said they all when Peter said that in the Gospels. In the other Gospels, it says, and so said they all, we'll never leave you, Lord. We'll die with you. But when the crunch time hit, they all caved. And we know what that's like. We know what failure is like. But he says to them, when you are converted, when you come back, strengthen your brethren. When you get up, strengthen your brethren. Jesus is preparing them for his departure. And he wants them to know there's going to be failures, but there's also going to be victories. In verse 39, and he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. That's a great prayer. Pray that you not fall to temptation. How many of us have been tempted today or yesterday or the day before? We've all been tempted, right? Of course we have. Worthy prayer, Lord, help me to have the strength to resist the fiery darts of the wicked one, because he is going to bring temptations to our lives to try and get us to fall, to try and get us to succumb. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from the prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He's telling them what? There's power in prayer. There's power in prayer. If we're struggling to have victory, we just need to get on our knees before the Lord and pray, because he will give us what we need. And Jesus is there praying in agony. That's a passion that I don't know yet. I would like to know that passion in prayer. I mean, I don't know if I want to bleed from my forehead, but the idea of praying with that kind of passion and intensity is powerful, is an amazing thing. And he prays, and an angel comes and ministers to him. And he challenges them. He challenges them. Why are you sleeping? And yet, while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So we know that Jesus, as he goes before the Father, he says, Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. See it in verse 42. What cup is he talking about? The cup of the cross? No, he had purposed to go to the cross. He knew that was his purpose. What he was talking about was the cup of judgment and wrath that would be poured out upon him because of our sin. You know, the scripture says that he was made sin who knew no sin. For us. And that's an amazing thing to think about, God's judgment, his wrath and his fury being poured out on the Son when it was for all the sins of all the people in the world of all ages. Psalm 78, speaking of that cup, we see the cup of judgment talked about in the Old Testament. Psalm 78, verse 38 says, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yet Many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17 says, awake, awake, and stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Jeremiah 25, 15 says, for thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. If it be possible, Lord, let this pass from me, the cup of judgment. But there was no other way. Victory only came through the cross. Somebody has said it was the cross, then the crown. He went through the cross, then he was exalted. And he assumed his place in heaven. Jesus drank at Calvary. But the interesting thing is, he had the victory at Gethsemane. It was there that he had the victory as he submitted his will to the Father's. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I like what David Gusick said. He said, a sinless man battled Satan, sin, self, and temptation in a garden and lost, saying, my will, not yours, be done. Of course, speaking of Adam. And the loss impacted all mankind. The second sinless man battled Satan, sin, self, and temptation in another garden, and one saying, not my will, but yours be done. And its impact touches people from every tribe and tongue. You see, that's the key to victory. Jesus had the victory, and we are recipients of it, of that victory, because we've been set free indeed. And so Judas and the crowd come, and when they were about him, saw what would follow. They said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, anyway, that's, I guess, not funny. But Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So we see the spiritual battle there. Jesus was unrecognizable enough that Judas had to kiss him so that they would know who to arrest. I find that very interesting. But Peter takes off an ear. We're told that. John tells us that. Luke didn't tell us that. Mark didn't tell us that because he was writing as Peter was dictating to him there in Rome. But Peter pulls out his sword and trying to take off a head, gets an ear. But that's what happens when you respond in the flesh. You're taking off ears. You're cutting off pieces and parts instead of doing the Lord's work. And then the Lord has to do what he does, and he brings healing there. He cleans up the mess. And he says, let these go. And they took him. And in verse 54, then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, which he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him in the face. And they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? So Peter's failure, I'll go to prison with you, Lord. I'll die for you, Lord. Why did he fail? Well, we're told in this scripture how he failed. One, it tells us what? He followed the Lord afar off. That's a certain recipe for failure, following the Lord afar off. You know, the people of Amalek, when they were following the people of Israel through the wilderness, they didn't attack Israel as a whole. It says that they attacked the stragglers, those that got separated from the main group. And don't you know that we have an Amalek in our world? His name is Satan. We're told that he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't attack the main group. He's looking for stragglers, those that are drifting away from the group. And I suspect that we all could say that at some point or another, we've drifted a bit. But when we do, then we become a prime target of the evil one. And we need to know and understand that. Earlier, he was sleeping when he should have been praying, right? That's what Jesus said. Come on, wake up. Pray that you not succumb to the temptation. It also says that he warmed himself at the enemy's fire. He was sitting amongst them. You know, I was reading this, I thought about Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You see that progression really with Peter. Walking, standing, sitting. And that's what happens when we begin to link up with the world. We begin to be following Jesus from afar. We're just walking with them. They're just okay. You know, they're kind of nice. And then pretty soon we find ourselves sitting with them. Sitting with them. And then we are beginning to talk and act like them. Why? Because there's a progression. We are going to become, did your parents ever say, tell you, I can remember my parents saying this, you're going to be known by the company you keep. You remember that? Your kids, I mean, your parents tell you that? My parents used to tell me that. I think, yeah, right. But it's true. Not only are you known by the company you keep, you become like the company you keep. And that's what happened to Peter. He was hanging out with the wrong crowd. But I love the fact it says that Jesus looked at Peter and Peter caught Jesus' eye. And when he did, he realized what was happening. But I would suspect that Jesus' look was not a look of condemnation or even a look of, I told you so, but a look of, it's going to be okay, Pete, because you're going to come back. He already told him that. When you return, when you come back, strengthen your brethren. And we know later on, he's going to get a special invitation from Jesus to join him there at the Sea of Galilee. But in this point, at this point in time, Peter goes out and says what? He wept bitterly. But the good news was it was a grief that brought him to repentance, unlike Judas, who's going to go out and hang himself. That's the difference. In verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is this that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? He'd already answered that question numerous times. Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. And then he nails it. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Well, that's pretty clear. You know, people say Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but it isn't this Bible, because Jesus said again and again, he said it numerous times. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. Hearkening back to the bush with Moses. So Jesus looks at Peter with the eyes of love. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Jesus now is interacting with the religious leaders. Then said they all, verse 70, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am," or in other words, "Yes, yes." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." So the second trial of Jesus, now they have convicted him, if you will, in their court. The next step is to get him to the Gentile court, because they then could see him crucified or killed, because they didn't have the power of the sword at that time. And so they're going to take him here in this next chapter. It says they asked two questions, and Jesus took them to Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." One day Jesus is going to come back. This time he came as the suffering servant, but he will come back as the conquering king. We serve a great God. We have a wonderful Savior, and we need to let people know him, just like we do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study it together. Lord, so many wonderful pictures and principles, truths, Lord, to live by. We're reminded as we read through these accounts, the amazing suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf as he's beaten and spit upon. And I pray, Father, that we would never lose sight of that, that we would always be in awe of the willingness of Jesus to submit himself to such humiliation, Father, that we might know you personally and eternally. Help us to stand boldly for the truth, as Jesus did. Help us to learn from the lives of the disciples, Lord. Help us to pray that we might not faint. Help us to pray, Lord, that we might not succumb to the temptation of the evil one and his helpers. Help us to live in such a fashion, Father, as to bring you glory and see your kingdom strengthened. You called us, Lord, to a life of service. Might we be servants, Lord, before you. Might we serve you first and foremost, and might we serve others around us as well, that you might be glorified and that people might see Jesus more clearly. I pray indeed that people would see Jesus more clearly as you serve them well. Might you be strengthened and encouraged in the faith, that you might be instruments in the hands of the God of heaven. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.